We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 49, verses 14 to 26. When Saul was king, Samuel told him on one occasion, "Go to Gilgal and wait for me there for 7 days." Saul went, but Samuel did not come. And so he decided, "I must do something." Always a big mistake when we get to thinking we must do something. So he did. He decided to act. Because as he looked at it, everything seemed to be falling apart. But there was a simple problem. The word of Samuel was the word of God. His disobedience cost him his kingdom. Now, before you mutter about how foolish Saul was, look at verse 14 of this chapter. "But Zion said, 'The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me.'" Zion said, that is significant. After 49 chapters of hearing about everything they needed to hear. Now let that sink in. For 49 chapters, they heard everything they needed to hear. Every truth they needed to hear. Everything about God that they needed to hear. Everything about God's plan, God's ways, God's works, about God himself. Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me." It's astonishing, isn't it? It's incredible. We might say, is there anything more pathetic than this? How many times does God need to repeat himself? Yet Zion said, "The Lord hath forgotten. The Lord hath forsaken." We look at this section under this heading, "Complaining Refuted." I was originally going to say "Whingers Refuted," but that may be too bold for you. So, being more civilized, I said "Complaining Refuted." What does God say to Zion? Firstly, verses 15 to 21, God remembers. Three things you note here. First of all, two questions. Secondly, one answer. And thirdly, an illustration. Firstly, then, two questions. God asks Zion two questions. Question one, can a mother forget the child she fed? Question two, can a mother live and not have compassion on the child she bore? Now, automatically the answer is, it's unlikely. But these two ordinary questions from everyday life present to the church, present to the Christian. Think through what you see. That's an important issue. Secondly, one answer. God says, "Yea, they may forget." yet I will not forget thee. In other words, mothers do forget, can forget, not always. We are blessed that most mothers remember the child they fed in infancy, the child they bore. But sometimes they can forget. They can cast off the child. But God says, I will never, never, in the strongest possible language, God says, I will never forget thee. This is absolute, unconditional, certain. In other words, as we might say, you can put your coat on the promise. Absolutely true at all times, for all eternity. God will never forget. And there is an important contrast to this in Matthew 7:23. The context, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And he goes on to say, depart from me, ye that work in it. I never knew you. You see, those whom God knows, he never forgets. That's why you see it's entirely impossible for someone who has been saved by free and sovereign grace, brought to faith and repentance and made a follower of Christ, can never be cast away. Because the Lord then would tell a lie on the day of judgment. He cannot say, I never knew you, if he knew them once. Because the promise is that God will never forget us. He will never forget Zion. How pathetic then for Zion to say, the Lord hath forsaken me and my Lord hath forgotten me. And God says, just stop and think about what you're saying. Two questions, one answer. Thirdly, from verse 16, an illustration. Now, God has no literal hands. But he can speak metaphorically. The big fancy word that theologians use, anthropomorphism, but it must be used with care, of course, because some have had flights of fancy by use of this. But God can speak in such a way. Behold, he calls Zion to attention. Now listen to this, he says. Think about this. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Apparently, in Old Testament times, a citizen of Jerusalem traveling to another country would draw a picture of the city of Jerusalem. So that no matter where they were and they opened their hand, they would see the walls of the city. They would remember home. They remember Jerusalem, the temple, all that was there. But this is not a tattoo that God speaks of. This is not a painting on the hand. It is carved, he says. It's been gouged into the hand. Therefore, impossible ever to remove. You know, farmers, they used to brand their cattle. There we get a nice branding iron, put it into the fire, get it nice and hot. The smell wasn't great, and the sizzling was unpleasant, but it marked their beast. And it was there until it died. God says, I have branded into the palm of my hand Zion. Striking illustration. Yes, God has no hands. The point is, it's permanently carved, can never be erased. Remember, God is the creator of all things. And remind you of that in verse 5 of the chapter. God as the creator is also the engraver. God never forgets his children. So in Romans 11 and in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God does not come to a poor sinner and grant unto them faith and repentance and then say, you're such an utter failure, I'm taking it all away from you. That's what you would do. But God doesn't do that. Without repentance. You think of the words in the Song of Songs 8:6, a seal upon thine heart. God remembers. And even when you get old and doddery and lose your marbles and forget even who you are and everybody else, God does not forget. And even when you're young and fit and forget everything your parents taught you and everything you heard in every sermon, God never forgets. God remembers. So here is Zion whinging, complaining. And God, in this wonderful manner, begins with a simple question. Two questions. And you see it all around you. How often you see mothers carrying their child. I know sometimes us fathers might lose a child or two along the way and, you know, we become oblivious and then we're asked, where are they? We don't know. That happens, yes. I can assure you it happens. And you're supposed to be looking after them. But mothers, they don't forget. They want to know where they are, everything. They've carried them. They've nursed them. God remembers. Secondly, from verse 17, God gathers, thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers, and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. In this action, Zion looks with astonishment. At one point, verse 17 and verse 20, all seems lost. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other. So at one point, everything seems pretty desperate. Zion appears to come to an end, yet God does an extraordinary thing in verses 21 and 22. Now remember, God speaks here in 21 and 22 of children who shall be brought to Zion, your Gentiles. So at one point, here is Zion. It's lost its children. It seems to have come to an end. And then God does this astonishing thing. I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, set up my standard to the weak. They shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughter shall be carried upon their shoulders. From Gentiles comes a whole new body of sons and daughters. Now remember, Isaiah, 8th century BC. What could possibly go wrong? Well, we know, of course, how things unfold. In the Old Testament Hebrew canon, 2 Chronicles is the last book of the canon. How could things possibly go wrong? Well, everything went wrong. Rome became an empire and conquers Judah. Jerusalem occupied by Romans. And their constant fear was at some point Rome will be so displeased with us as to obliterate us as a nation, John 11:48, which did happen in AD 70. They were buried amongst the nations. Meanwhile, is Zion finished? God does an extraordinary thing, doesn't he? The Gentiles begin to be called to Zion. A whole new generation of sons and daughters are brought into Zion. That's the point of the book of Acts. All that history is saying, Isaiah 49:22 is being fulfilled before your very eyes. Remember the conflicts that arose. What do we do with these Gentiles? How should we treat them? And they're pointed back to the scriptures. So Isaiah 49:22 takes you back to Isaiah 2. And verses 1 and 2. So come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So the God of Jacob, confessed by Gentiles. Equally extraordinary is verse 23. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. We do not subscribe to an atheistic state. This is called the establishment principle. I will come to this inevitably as we go through the rest of Isaiah. And it will take a sermon or two to explain to you the establishment principle. But here's the source of it within the book of Isaiah, not the source of it in Scripture, but in Isaiah itself. Here we are reminded of it. And that's why our Westminster Standards teach that rulers are to suppress blasphemy, heresy, and idolatry. Not putting down Christianity, which is where we've come to. Furthermore, the establishment principle, the crown rights of the Redeemer, all linked together. And if you want some homework, if you have George Gillespie's 111 propositions, numbers 94 to 96. There's your homework just to start you off on the establishment principle, but it's there in our Westminster Standards. And of course, the church has always been singing of what Isaiah 49 has taught. Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. No ideology in this world will eradicate the kingdom of God. No quango, no equality law, nothing is going to annihilate and obliterate the kingdom of God from the world. I suppose, like myself, you may have been fuming for the last past week over this complaint about a text of scripture painted on the promenade wall at Port Stewart, and how some clever person has come along to the council and said, this breaks equality guidance. So all the councillors apparently been told you need to go on some training. They may paint over a text. Maybe the ones in Port Stewart should put the same text in every garden of God as a response. Or whatever rulers may do, they will not conquer the church. They may conquer liberals and weaklings in the church, but they will not conquer the church. So when Zion was at its lowest, at the end of Chronicles, when it seemed that Zion was finished, it wasn't finished. It was simply part of that unfolding plan of God. Thirdly, verses 24 to 6, God delivers. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them. There is a New Testament parallel to this. You're very familiar with the parallel. In Matthew 12, verses 25 to 29, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So God says then to these people in Isaiah's day, there is no foe too strong. No enemy too great whom God cannot conquer. No captivity too great from which God cannot deliver. Remember, Zion will go into captivity in Babylon. That was part of the plan. And God says, I have decreed, as it come to pass, I have decreed the beginning, the content, the duration, the conclusion. I have determined it all, and Zion shall be brought back. And then once again, Zion declines. But God has not stopped working. God delivers. And God declares unequivocally, I will contend, I will save, I will feed. Translated, consume. Ultimately, all flesh shall know. And there are three things stated about the Lord that God shall show and prove. Thy Savior, Thy Redeemer, Thy Holy One. So the reason why God does all of this to Zion is so that the world will know what Zion knows. What shall Zion be convinced of? Zion shall be convinced that Jehovah is our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Holy One. See, the problem we face many problems, but currently the problem we face is that Zion does not appear to be absolutely convinced about Jehovah. We're not fully persuaded that there is only one true living God. So we need the troubles. Yes, we need this providence. And because the church, I'll put it this way, has failed to learn the lesson, you don't know what's going to come, and it may be far worse than what we've had. Until we are absolutely convinced about God. We don't want it worse. No one wants it worse. But if we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, then that's what we're saying. We're saying if the church needs war, famine, destitution, prosecution, persecution, then that, Lord, is what must happen. Until we're absolutely convinced, every man, woman, and child is convinced that Jehovah is our Savior, Redeemer, and Mighty One. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, our constant problem. What is our constant problem? A failure to think. Now, I want to be careful here and as clear as possible. We always assume that our immediate reaction to everything is always and only prayer. Prayer indeed is one reaction we must always have. But there is something we tend to leave out, and that is thinking. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Matthew 6:30, you'll find it in his Sermons on the Mount. He said this, the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. And that's what you have in Isaiah 49. God says, you complain to me that I have forsaken, that I have forgotten. Take the simplest of illustrations. Can a mother forget her sucking child? Can she forget the child that she bore? And you're asking me, you're saying to me, I have forgotten thee. I have forsaken thee. For the benefit of younger ones, let's turn to a practical illustration in Luke 8. Verse 22, now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over onto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? Notice what the Lord says to them. Where is your faith? You know, they say to him, do you not care that we're about to drown? The Lord Jesus Christ says to them, why don't you start applying your faith to this situation? Why don't you start thinking through the implications of my presence in this boat, in the midst of this storm. O ye of little fear. Instead of bringing their circumstances to mind, they should be bringing their mind to their circumstances. So they say to the Lord, don't you care? Sin makes us suspicious of God. Now, when you were younger, you may have been taught a rather superficial song. You know, with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. I can assure you, and I'm sure you know yourself, there's no smiling in many storms. And you struggle in the face of many storms. What we are to do is to think. That's where we feel. We feel to think through the things that God has taught. And we feel to think through, even from the world around us, about God. In other words, we ought to be thinking biblically, to applying our faith to every circumstance. And that is difficult to do. It can be a struggle. Because there are so many ifs, ands, whats, buts, objections, everything else. So here are these disciples in this book. And the Lord is saying to them, what about faith? What about applying the things I have taught you to this very point in time? You think I'm going to drown in this boat? You think I, the Lord from heaven, is going to be overcome by a few waves? Secondly, Zion will survive and thrive. Never judge the future of Zion by present circumstances. We must hold to the promises. One promise, for example, from the lips of the Lord, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. In other words, the gates of hell are all around us, and the church shall be built in the very face of the gates of hell. Let's take an example from history. 1638. You know, in the midst of all of the troubles in Scotland, the National Covenant was drafted. It was agreed. It was a catalyst for the Second Reformation. Could anything possibly go wrong from 1638 onwards? Here was the church, alive, throbbing with life and energy, conquering, extirpating prelacy from within its bounds. Could anything go wrong? Well, the generation that signed that covenant 40 years later were being put to the sword. Literally. And has come down to us as the killing time. A thousand were put to death. So in 1638, one might say, we have arrived, could anything go wrong? 40 years later, they were saying, will there be anything left? Will the cause of Christ survive? The killing time, of course, as you know, wasn't the end. That's why they did celebrate 1690 like us. Acts 15, verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. You have lived through the demise of the influence and the role and the place of the church in society. At every turn, the church and the influence of Christianity is sneered at, is removed, taken out of publications as if Christianity does not exist. And ecclesiastics are still fiddling, thinking, well, things are not too bad, hoping things are going to get better. My friends, they better get worse. That's my own position. You may take it or leave it, but they better get worse, in order that all these ecclesiastics shall come to realize things are not what they ought to be. You know, in the 1930s, in Germany, when Nazism conquered, Hitler, as a fascist, hated the church. He was surrounded by people who wanted to obliterate the church. But Hitler was a pragmatist. Instead of obliterating the church, why don't we take it over? We'll turn it into a branch of the Nazi Party. Well, that's what he did. Got all the Christian leaders together. And of course, all these young thugs in their brown shirts, all outside, inside, keeping anybody out that they knew would be against it, packing the place, and then forcing all of the ecclesiastics to sign up to the Nazi policy. And the ones he didn't were eliminated. You see why it was necessary to have a war. And those who remain faithful to the crown rights of the Redeemer, they could see more clearly than the ecclesiastics in 1933, what it took almost a decade for them to see by 1943. So in 1933, there were some who stood up and they said, what is happening is a denial of the gospel. Our whole allegiance must always be to Christ. There is a record of one man saying to another ecclesiastic, the day will come when Hitler will be to the church what Christ once was. We are thankful that all that was brought down. We face a situation, but the church seems unclear, unsure, uncertain. Don't you be unclear, unsure, and uncertain. How fascinating in providence. We were reading Galatians 2. How it fits in with Isaiah 49. The church says, God has forgotten. God has forsaken. God says, I have never forgotten. I have never forsaken. Be patient. See my plan unfold and be faithful in the midst of that. Zion will survive and thrive. Thirdly, in discouraging times, truth sustains. Verse 18, as I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. As I live, saith the Lord. What God has said shall always happen. We can have complete confidence in God and his word. Jehovah, as it were, swears by his own existence, as I live, this is what shall happen. Because there is none greater than God. He cannot swear by anything greater than himself. He is the greatest of all. There is no greater guarantee than God's own being. So his word, always absolutely certain. And his word is certain because God is eternally, unchangeably the same. He is the same, unchanging God. What do we need in discouraging times? We need truth. And fourthly and finally, God's ultimate purpose for us. God's ultimate purpose for us. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. John 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is defined for you by the Saviour as knowing God. But how can God be known? Here's the dividing line. He can only be known through Jesus Christ. You will not know God through Buddha, Joseph Smith, or anybody else. Only through Christ. And this, my friends, is of fundamental importance. In that one statement by the Lord, you have the total rejection of all the religions and ideologies and cults of the world. I know there is a pastoral issue, a question of assurance. How can I know? Well, here are some helps. The Christian has a biblical view of themselves. What is that view? Well, we are sinners. We deserve the wrath of God. We are slaves to sin, to Satan. We have a biblical view of the world. The world is under the curse. The whole world is in darkness. You know, I say to older Christians, you need to drum that into the minds of the next generation. The whole world lives in darkness, under the curse. So we have a biblical view of the world in which we live. It cannot be our playground. In this world, it is a battleground. We have a biblical view of eternity. We know that one day we shall die, and after death is judgment, we shall stand before God to give account. We have a biblical view of God, of salvation, that God saves sinners through Christ the Redeemer. So we sing from Psalm 83. These words, 83, verses 16 to 18. In regards to the world around us, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. So we sing the truth presented in verse 26. The same truth the Lord taught in John 17. We sing that the Lord would do this work, that he might be glorified. We want nothing else. Nothing else. We simply want the Lord to be exalted in the earth. And with that, we are content. May the Lord bless these words.